thank you for listening to this sermon from Goodwill Church, located in New York's Hudson Valley. Goodwill Church is on a mission to be a hub of revival in the Northeast and beyond. For more information about our church, please visit goodwillchurch.org. Now, here's the sermon.
And I don't know how things were in your home, right? But anytime I played any kind of these games, right, no matter how much I loved the other person, at that moment, they were my enemy. It was about winning, right? And when this game was introduced to me, it was near the end of 1971. We were in the height of the Cold War, right? And I started hearing about this young man, right? Bobby Fischer, right? And Bobby Fischer, when he was 14 years old, he won this chess tournament that just set him above everybody else at that time. That was earlier in his life. That was 1964. So by the time he was 26 years old, 1972, he was going up against the Russian master. Right? I believe his name is Boris Spassky. Right? Nobody had beat this Russian guy. And even though the Cold War was moving forward and we felt the tension, and I don't know if you're old enough to remember, not only did we used to have fire drills, but we also used to have these drills in case there was a nuclear disaster, right? And they used to have those signs at the school where you would identify the fallout shelter where you, right? And for some of us, we were under a table, right? It's like, what is that gonna do, right? But there was this particular tournament where Bobby Fischer and Boris met, 1972, right? And 13 minutes after that game started, Boris gave in. Bobby Fischer won. And it was an amazing time, right? It's where all of a sudden, a game like chess became known throughout the United States, right? Because we beat the enemy, right? And for some of us, right, we are constantly fighting an enemy. We're always trying to get an upper hand on our enemy, whatever it may be. It may be a coworker. It might even be a family member. It might be our health. But there is an enemy that drives all of that, right? And he wants nothing more than to consume your life. And the psalm we're looking at today, it's an amazing psalm, right? Psalm 110. If you was to say which of all God's scripture is probably the most important, it would be this one out of all of them, right? Imagine that for a minute, right? And it's only because it speaks of our Lord and Savior, not only as king, but also as priest. We will see two parts of the Trinity, God the Father and the Son. And many have spoken on behalf of this psalm, Augustine early on would say, a psalm, short indeed in the number of its words, but vast and weighty, as it contains a signed copy of God's promise, as it were. Martin Luther would say, this is a beautiful psalm. It is the very core and quintessential of the whole scripture. No other psalm prophesies as abundantly and completely about Christ. It portrays the Lord and his entire kingdom and is full of comfort for Christians. Calvin would say, in this psalm, David sets forth Christ's reign and the eternity of his priesthood. And then lastly, Ash would say, our main response to Psalm 110 are shaped by the New Testament. We rejoice in the assurance of the invincible kingship of Jesus Christ and are comforted by the certainty of his perfect priesthood. And there are many others that would say that this psalm is just a highlight. You know, and when you look at all the psalms, right, as this is one of the mosaic psalms, right? And there are a few, and if you keep a record, right, so you have Psalm 2, Psalm 18, Psalm 20 and 21, 45, 72, 101, Psalm 132, Psalm 144, and Psalm 110. Right, those are all messianic psalms. And if you need that list, just email me and I will send it to you. But not only is it a messianic psalm, but it's also what we would call a royal psalm, right? Because of who it points to, right? And when you stop and you ask yourself, well, why would this particular piece of scripture be so important? Right, and it's probably because it points to Jesus as being priest. It points to Jesus as being king. And the one who assigns those titles over him is God the Father. But it's also one of these pieces of scripture that's quoted throughout the New Testament. James Montgomery Boyce would say, at least 27 times, parts of this scripture are quoted in the New Testament and by Jesus himself. To elevate and to communicate what God wants us to hear. So as we take a look at these seven verses, right? I really don't even have enough time to unpack it all, right? Because it's so loaded. And really to read Psalm 110, you should read all these other pieces of scripture, right? And you know that when you read in scripture in the New Testament that all of Jesus's enemies will be put under his feet, Psalm 110 is what they're referencing, right? So throughout the New Testament, wherever you hear that, or wherever you might hear me praying, right, that Satan is put under our feet, this is what I'm referencing, Psalm 110, right? And but it's an amazing psalm, right? And it starts off like so many of the other psalms we looked at, a psalm of David, right? David, King David. Here's what you need to envision, right? David, in receiving this oracle from God, he's playing the role of prophet. right? Because he is going to give us a message that God gave him. And it's a message of a conversation God the Father is having with God the Son. Right? Imagine that for a minute, right? That David is given insight into this conversation. But this psalm will talk about the past, it will talk about the present, and it will also talk about the future. Right? So you have to imagine David, led by the Holy Spirit, hearing these words as he is writing down, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." You have to imagine what that would have been like. Right? And we've learned as we've been spending this time with the Psalms, right, that anytime you see the Lord in all caps, right, it's talking about Yahweh, Jehovah. And when you hear that, you're supposed to remember that this is the God who keeps his covenant promises, right? He's not going to break his word. So that Lord said to my Lord, right? So this is David writing it down, what he is hearing, right? So then you have to ask yourself, then who is my Lord, right? And when you see it, capital L with lowercase ORD, that's Adonai, right? So Jehovah said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand. Right, so you have to imagine, well, when did that happen? Right, because it didn't happen when David was writing it. Right, it happened with Jesus on the day of ascension, where after he walked this earth 40 days after conquering the sin and death, he would rise and be seated at the right hand of God the Father, right? So it's a prophecy of something that was going to happen. And then he would hear, until I make your enemies your footstools, right? And you have to ask yourself, well, what's the enemy? Are those people that don't believe in Jesus Christ? Are those, right? And based on scripture, we know that we don't battle flesh and blood, but principalities, there's these spiritual beings that we do battle against. And in the end, what God is saying is that the entire spiritual realm will come to an end. But this is such an important verse, right, that Jesus himself would quote it. And by Jesus quoting it, what Jesus does is he validates what was said to David, right? Because all of a sudden he's using scripture himself, the Old Testament, right? And if you go to Matthew 22, you don't have to go there, because I know if you're a student of God's word, you know the stories, right? This would be the Tuesday after the grand entry into the temple, right? Palm Sunday. Right, and some of the Pharisees would want to put Jesus to the test, and they would ask him, right, starting at verse 15, right? So, is it lawful to give taxes to Caesar or not, right? And they were setting him up that any response would find him guilty, right? So if you pay taxes to Caesar, you're guilty. If you withhold taxes, you're guilty, right? And Jesus would say, well, show me one of those denarii and whose face and inscription is on it. And they said, well, Caesar's. And they said, well, render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's and give to God what is his. Then a little later on, he would meet some Sadducees, right? And the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. However, they would ask Jesus a question about the resurrection, right? And they would come up with this story. If there's a woman married and her husband dies and has no children, and there are seven siblings, brothers, and all of them marry the same woman and all of them die, right? Who will she be in heaven? Was their question, right? And Jesus answers them, you are wrong because you neither know the scripture or the power of God, right? Can you imagine being there, right? That's where Jesus would say, right, that God throughout scripture has said that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, meaning that he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And then they would ask him, the Pharisees, right, which is the greatest commandment? Right, and he would say, the great and first commandment, right, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Right, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then they come to this place, right, where now Jesus looks at all of them, right? And he says to them, can I ask you a question, right? And here's the question, right? What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah, the Mashiach, the one we've been waiting for? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the spirit called him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David called him Lord, how is he his son? Oops. Right. And all of a sudden, at that moment, they were flustered, and they never asked Jesus another question again until the trial. But here's the amazing part about that piece of scripture in Jesus, right? All these people asking Jesus questions, and when Jesus responded with Psalm 110, right? All of these people who were trying to entrap him, he implied that all of you who were asking these questions to trap me, you are God's enemy, right? You are God's enemy, right? You're being deceived right now. It's an amazing piece of scripture of how God uses it. The Lord send forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemy. Right, so David would acquire the ridge of Jerusalem. It is there where he would build his home. Right, later on, his son would build the temple on the mount there. And just on the outskirts of the city is exactly where Jesus would be crucified. That is Zion, right? And from there, right, your mighty scepter, right? And you have to ask the question, then whose scepter is it, right? The Lord send forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemy, right? our Lord and Savior ruling as King over all, right? And he's the one that makes a way where there was no way, right? And the scepter is a sign of his authority, his power, his might. We're seeing Jesus as King at this moment in time. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. Right? And here's what some of the other translations would say in reference to offer themselves. Your people will volunteer themselves freely. On that day of your power, on that day when you come again, on that day when you conquer, all of your believers would freely say, I'm with you. Are you with him? The Hebrew word for power, right, implies army or host, which is an ancient word for army. Are you part of that army of God? And all of God's people would be wrapped in holy garments, and that is a picture of the festival that you are celebrating. You're celebrating something that hasn't happened yet. Like some of us, sometimes we get down on ourselves when there's not a good day. Right, and really we have plenty to celebrate. And then the rest of these verse is about glorifying God from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours, right? It's about strength. It's about God's glory. It's about worshiping. It's about knowing that he and he alone is God, right? And that he and he alone has been part of this Trinity. You know, in a theological study, right, it's we always need to remember that Jesus was fully God and fully human, right? And we would call that, right, hypostatic union, right? And that just means that he is both those things, fully God, and then at a specific time, he became fully human, never stopping to be fully God. Perfect in unity. That is the God we worship. Right? And now the psalm reiterates what it just said, but with a little different twist. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Can you imagine? Right? The Lord, the one who keeps his covenant promise, is saying, the one who makes a promise has made a promise, and he will not change his mind. Right? He's reiterating it because of his name. You are a priest forever. Right? So when does that stop? Never. Right? That means he's a priest now. After the order of Melchizedek. Now, who is that guy, Melchizedek? Right, he shows up in Genesis 14, right? And this is where Abraham, he fights all the different kings because they captured his cousin Lot, right? And he defeats them. Now, Melchizedek, his name is King of Righteousness. right? Melech is king, right? Melchizedek is righteousness. However, he was also king over a piece of ancient land called Salem, which later would become Jerusalem. Right, so he was king and priest over Salem. Salem is the king of peace, right? As he's one that brings peace. He was king and priest over Jerusalem, right? And he is one that when we read scripture, right, here's how they would identify him, right? That he is priest of the Most High God, right? And then as a result of that, it says that Abraham gave him a tenth, right? A tithe. And many historians believe that he gave him a tenth of everything, not just the spoils of when he beat the kings, but even of his own wealth. He gave him all of it, right? But here's the thing about Melchizedek, right? Where in the Old Testament, we have all of these genealogies of people when they start, when they are born, when they die. We don't have any of that on Melchizedek, right? We don't know when he was born. We don't know when he died. He was just there, right? And that brings to this illusion, right? And some would say that it's a Christophany, right? An appearing of God before Christ himself shows up, right? I find that a little bit hard to, you know, grasp, but there you have it, right? But then this individual would be referenced in Hebrews, right? And reference to his role, right? And you can look at that, right? But here's what God is saying, right? It's, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, right? And we know that the only priestly line, it would be Aaron's line that God established. And that line was to be mediator, to offer sacrifice, to atone for their sins, right? And even though we might have extended relatives from that line of Aaron even today, right? And we would call that the Aaronic, right, period of the priesthood of Aaron. However, the order of Melchizedek keeps that priesthood outside of that. And as you keep it outside of that, now God would say that it's a role that Jesus has, the Lord, forever. Right? And you ask yourself, well, who's interceding for you today? Who's sitting at the right hand of God the Father today? Who's listening to your prayers today, right? Jesus, in that role, as priest, as mediator. And all of a sudden we see God, right, spoke a word, and he kept it true. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the days of his wrath, right? This is something that will happen at his second coming, right? And here's how you need to receive this, right? It's just because it hasn't happened yet, you're supposed to live out your faith as if it did happen. Not questioning, oh, is it going to happen? Is it all going to fall apart? No, God has a plan. And that plan is unfolding day by day, week by week, month by month. And he's asking, right, am I going to be those volunteers when the time comes, right, And here's the thing, and it's not so much that you're going to do anything or I'm going to do. He has done it. He will do it because he's God. Right? The question is, are we going to be there celebrating with him in our garments with God? He will execute judgment among the nation, fill them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth, right? He will, right? And that's what we hold on to, right? Of what God will do with our enemy, with our sin. God is going to take care of this for you and for me. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Right? You can see, right, where judgment's happening, and all of a sudden, there comes a time where all of that's done, and now he's just taking a drink. Right? Can you picture it? Right? We're all saying he's not anxious. He's not excited. He's not overwhelmed. He's like, and he will lift his head, right, and see everything that's been done, and he will see all of those who have volunteered to be part of his army. He will see, right? Are you with him or are you against him? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That's what we hold on to. We hold on to the very word of God, which encourages us, supports us. Even when we feel that we are going through the valley of shadow of death, right? Remember, we don't go into the valley alone. We go into the valley with a shepherd that knows the way in and knows the way out. And if he's leading you, he will lead you out. Right, so in the end, here's the question, right? Is he your all? Is he your all in all? Is he your Lord? Scriptures would say that he is prophet, priest, and king. Is he that for you? Can you walk out of here and say, I am all his? Regardless of what this world throws at me. Am I willing to grab a hold of all of him? Not just a part of him, but all of him. Even if I don't understand it. Even if I'm mad at him because he hasn't come through yet. How many of you have been waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting? It's like, Lord, 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 when, right? And I know that heartache. Jesus knows that heartache, right? And I've said it before, right? It's like, I have a prayer and I have a desire. I want to see my prayer answered when it comes to friends and family being saved and for them to say yes to a saving grace, right? And the other part of that is I also want to see it in my lifetime, right? That's my selfish part, right? I want to see it. I want to be able to enjoy. I want to be able to worship God with them. Right? I want all of us to be those volunteers right, where we say yes. Right, and here's what I need to remember, right? It's that when I pray for my friends and family, I should never forget, right? Did I do anything to save myself? Right? And no. Right? He did that at his timing when he wanted to save me, and he knew when that was gonna happen. And right, so when I pray, I also know that prayer is like, well, Jose, do you trust me? Do you trust me that I got this? Because remember, this psalm is about the past, the present, and the future. Right? The enemy does not win. The enemy is not victorious. None of that all of a sudden gets God's attention and go, oh, I'm a little nervous. No, God doesn't respond that way. Right? He knows. He knows. And he is the God you and I could put our faith, our hope, and our trust in. Amen?
Thank you again for listening to today's sermon. For more resources and information about Goodwill Church, visit goodwillchurch.org. God bless.